Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome John Latham with a message entitled, Victory of God Through the Remnant. Well, this is it. According to the sign outside that is advertised in the MP3s, there are 28 messages. This is 28. My wife, when we got here, looked at the schedule, saw that I had the honor and privilege not only of speaking, but speaking last. She said, well, looks like you're batting cleanup. Now, that's a baseball metaphor. She doesn't mean I'm cleaning up the errors the other speakers have made. Of course, knowing a little more about sports and knowing a little bit more about where I rank on the team here, I said, actually, I'm batting ninth, which is where they put the weak hitters. Then, of course, my mind immediately went to the fact that even in professional baseball, the best hitter on the team still has about a 70% failure rate. And at times, preaching feels that way. And parenting feels that way. And the Christian life feels that way. But on my best day with my best effort, whether I'm batting ninth, cleanup, or wherever else, I'm probably going to feel like I had at least a 70% failure rate. As we come into this conference, I don't want us to leave here discouraged. But oftentimes when I've gone to conferences, it's exactly how I've left. Not because the speakers did a poor job, not because it was badly organized, but because I have gotten a glimpse looking in the mirror of both myself and in this conference of the world around me, it could be discouraging. In a way, we've been like Nehemiah. That's kind of been the theme. If you haven't caught on yet, the rebuilding the wall, Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. He's heard that there is distress, there's reproach. The walls are torn down, the gates are burned with fire. He's moved with compassion, he's moved to prayer, he's moved to go. The king gives him not only the permission to go, but the supplies for the job. And so he goes. You know, the first 3 days he's there, he walks the city. He goes out by himself, doesn't tell anybody why he's there, and he surveys the damage. For 3 days, we've been surveying the damage, haven't we? And Kevin Swanson's helped us to step back and take a pretty good look at our culture, the country around us, the government, other things. Other speakers have talked about the world at large, things going on in the church, things going on in the family, and God has held up the mirror of his word, even to our own lives. We've heard about sin and repentance. And much like Nehemiah, we go, wow, that's a lot of rock. That's a lot of damage. The project is huge. I mean, we're going to rebuild the walls. I mean, the family, the American family, we're going to begin in our own little homes, we're going to rebuild the walls. Our churches, some of our churches, well, we're doing okay, but still a lot of work to be done. Wow, don't even get me started about the culture. A lot of rubble. At some place on the wall, it was so bad, Nehemiah couldn't even get through. It feels that way. I believe it would be sinful for us to come and to hear the Word of God, hear all that's been spoken this weekend, and leave discouraged. We look at the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had great reason to be discouraged, not only because of the size of the job, but also because of the condition of the people and the enemies around them. It wasn't just the rubble that was at stake and at issue. When Nehemiah gets there, he surveys the damage. As soon as he announces what they're going to be doing, the enemies of God begin to ridicule and mock and accuse them of rebellion. As the book goes on, as they get the wall rebuilt, they get about halfway done, the enemies of God go from mock and ridicule to threatening to attack and kill them. In chapter 6, as the wall continues to progress, they stop threatening to attack and kill them, but they go after Nehemiah and seek to attack and harm him and lie about him and bring false accusations, do all they can to stop the work. It's not just the only problem, it's not only the size of the job, and not only the enemies who are attacking them, the covert plots and the threats, but the people. The people are not exactly in great shape. So much so that we find in chapter 4 that the people, it's said of them in Judah, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. People became demoralized, discouraged, frightened. Not only that, but the book of Nehemiah is actually a book of Nehemiah coming and helping lead the people in a process of purification. So when we come to the end of Nehemiah, he speaks of this purification process and says, summarizing his work there, not so much he helped rebuild the wall, but God used him to help purify the people. We speak of the remnant that was in Jerusalem at that time. They were not exactly the most faithful remnant. There was a large project. With enemies on the outside, ridiculing, threatening, and problems inside. And yet, the scripture reads that in spite of all of that, in 52 days, they rebuilt the wall. Miraculous. However many thousands of workers they had to take a large city and build a wall in the face of all that's going on. Amazing. And the conclusion is so obvious when it's done that even the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Moabites understand what has happened. God has done it. And they are discouraged. That needs to be the result of this conference. That we don't leave here discouraged, we don't leave here frightened, we don't leave here with all the statistics rambling around our heads of how bad it is out there and go, oh, we need to get land somewhere in the middle of nowhere, build big fences, get guard towers and hunker down and pray for the second coming. The last part we should do, but we have work to do. God forbid we come away from this looking at ourselves, our families, our churches, our culture and think, it's too big. It's too rough out there. I mean, there's too much governmental opposition, too many enemies, some from without, some from within. And we are too sinful, too broken, too marred to get the work done. Enemies of God ridiculed the people in Nehemiah's day, and they said, oh, these feeble Jews, they can't do it. God forbid we leave here today thinking that that's what's going to happen to us. We're too feeble, too weak, too sinful. The work of the wall was completed. It had been 90 years since the first exiles returned to Jerusalem. Ezra had come 13 years earlier with the king's permission to come and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And because of the sin of the people, it didn't progress. It didn't happen. But now, when Nehemiah comes by the help of God, according to the plan of God, in 52 days, it's done. The walls can be rebuilt. Our effort is not in vain. The task before us in our families, in our lives, our churches, and our culture, it is not in vain. What do we see from Nehemiah? The title of this message is The Victory of God Through the Remnant. And the most important part of that, that I've already alluded to, is it's the victory of God. How on earth did they rebuild these walls in 52 days, in spite of everything going on, including financial crisis among the people trying to build? How did they do it? Well, first and foremost, it was because it was the plan of God. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, I want to show you what God had said before any of this ever came to pass, that we might rightly understand that it was not about their might or strength, it was not about Nehemiah's leadership, it was not about the Jews and their efforts, their strength, their merits, their will, but it was very about the plan and purposes and the power of God. God had determined not only to punish His people and to send them into exile, He also had determined to bring them back. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. There isn't anything in that that is uncertain. This isn't the kind of prophecy where you might say, well, you know, God just knows what's going to happen because He's omniscient. There is no such prophecy in Scripture. God can foretell through His prophets what's going to happen because He has determined what's going to happen. God says, yes, through Jeremiah, I am sending you into exile. Don't listen to these false prophets. Unpack your bags. Get married. Plant vineyards. You're going to be there 70 years. But then I'm going to act. And I'm going to bring you back. And 70 years after Daniel, the first exiles left, Zerubbabel and the first exiles come back. 70 years after the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and the remnant who have come back, the temple is finished. No coincidence. God had decreed it, declared it. It came to pass. Turn one chapter over to chapter 30. Chapter 30, continuing the prophecy of Jeremiah, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. We go on to chapter 31, we certainly see the promise of the new covenant. And then in chapter 31, part of the promise and God's prophecy, what He's declared, what He's going to do, is to rebuild the city and rebuild the walls. It's all part and parcel of all that God is doing, not only to punish His people, to bring them back. And if you notice that phrase, I kind of hesitated on there or said it so you'd pay attention to it. David, their king. King David is long dead at this point. The Lord is talking about the Messiah. And what is going on, the plan and purposes of God, both to punish His people, to bring them back, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the city, to bring back His people, is to ultimately bring about the gift of His Son, the Messiah. That is the plan of God. And so all that Nehemiah is doing, with all the opposition, everything else, the enemies have no hope of success, because what God has planned to do in bringing about the salvation of His people through His Son. That's why Nehemiah was successful, because God had planned it, that He might send His Son to be the Savior of His people, that He might redeem unto Himself a people for His own possession. In Titus 2, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." When God had purposed in eternity past, He brings about step by step by step. And when Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, it was God's purpose and plan not only to put it in his heart to go and seek to rebuild the walls, but that he would be successful, not because of his might or leadership or the will or desire or effort of the people, but because of the plan of God. There was victory. God had victory through that remnant because it was His plan and purpose to do so. And it rested not upon them, but upon the purpose, the promises, the power of God. What we find in Nehemiah is several times the people are discouraged and they're frightened, particularly in chapter 4 when they've been threatened that they're going to be killed. And the rumor is out and the word is going around, the people in the surrounding countryside, that the Jews living there are terrified. They're over and over again, they're coming, we don't know where, we don't know when, they're going to kill us all. Nehemiah looks and he sees their fear and he says to them, "Do not fear them." What he says next is of most importance, because he doesn't say, "Because I'm a great leader and these men are mighty warriors." Not what he says. He says, "Do not fear them, but remember our God who is great and awesome." A little further down when he hatches their battle plan, that they'll have people stationed here and there. People have swords, people have clubs, and yet wherever they attack, the trumpet will go there and sound. Everybody will rally to that point, but again, the hope isn't on the people. He says, God will fight for us. So the victory of God through the remnant in Nehemiah's day, just as is our day, was not based on the remnant. was based upon the preordained plans and the promises, the power of God. Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet writes there, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken Me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the One who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Remember our God, who is great and awesome." Well, there is victory right now in the people of God, and it's not because we're smarter and better and faster and stronger, but because our God is great and awesome. He is the one true and living God. He created the heavens and the earth. When Jeremiah is told by the Lord to go out and buy land, in the midst of people being carried off into exile with the sure word of God that it's only going to get worse, not a good time to buy real estate. Jeremiah's response is, "Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for Thee." Jeremiah understood, knew that God promised that the Jews would return, and it was certain because God was the Creator, nothing could stop His plan. Nehemiah over and over again points the people to God and His power, His greatness, and His glory. And this isn't only true in his day, it's true in our day. That the plan and purposes and promises of God will be fulfilled and have been fulfilled because the Messiah has come. We have so much benefit that Nehemiah did not have. He was still waiting. He was still hoping that the Messiah would come. He was looking at all that was happening and the promises that came right before him through Daniel and Zechariah, that these things must happen, the walls must be built, and the people must come back. And then after so much time, the Messiah would come, and yet he waited. And he died not having received the promise. We stand on the other side of history of that great gift of God. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. The plan and purpose of God has been fulfilled. His Son has come. The Messiah has arrived on the scene. He has lived the sinless life. He died the atoning death and has been raised in glorious victory. Again, it's all because of the plan and purpose of God. In Acts chapter 2 is exactly what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The predetermined, foreordained plan of God, the Messiah would come and he would die. When the enemies of God railed against him, in the height of the battle, God won. And he won not on a Hail Mary pass, not on some accidental thing that transpired, not just scrambling by, but exactly as he had foreordained before the foundation of the world. The same reason the walls were rebuilt, because God had foreordained it and brought it to pass, is the same reason that the greatest act in history came to pass, because God had foreordained it. He had declared it, decreed it. His word had made it sure by his promises. His promises were fulfilled by Jesus Christ and through him. In Colossians, Paul also tells us, that through His death and resurrection, the enemies of God have been defeated. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Listen to verse 15. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, further in Peter's sermon, he also speaks of the victory of God through Christ. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus Christ destroyed and defeated him who had the power of death, that is the devil, the greatest enemy we have, this roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, this enemy that Paul warns about in Ephesians 6, that we might put on the full armor of God, we might take our stand in the strength of the Lord, and yet we might remain standing because he is a defeated foe. The victory is won. We don't leave here this weekend with all the information, all the teaching, and all the encouragement that, you know what, if we work really hard, we give it our best shot, we all work together across Texas and Florida, Oklahoma and Colorado and everywhere else, you know what, we just might eke out a victory next year. It's done. Victory has been accomplished. The victory of God through the remnant, guess what, He's already won. And all God is doing now is working out this victory over time. So much so that we have the book of Revelation describes the very end of the story where all the enemies of God, Satan, and all of his demons, and everyone who would not bow their knee to Jesus Christ and accept Him as Savior, they are cast in the lake of fire. And that isn't anything contingent. It's certain. So much so that John sees it and describes it as though it's happening right then. That's how certain the victory is. It's already won. It was won when the Son of God came in obedience to His Father, lived a sinless life, and humbled Himself to the point of being obedient to death, even death on the cross. The Father raised Him from the dead, thus signifying He was an acceptable sacrifice and the victorious warrior. The victory is won, the victory of God through the remnant. God has already gotten the victory, and yet He does work it out through the remnant. God does work through means. I mean, the victory is certain, but yet He is still working it through us, in us, isn't He? I mean, there's a reason Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and yet right after says, for it's God working in you to will and act according to His good purpose. God has the good purpose. That good purpose is going to come to fulfillment, and yet we still have work to do, don't we? God could have very easily rebuilt the wall in Jerusalem without one bit of help from Nehemiah or anybody else. No problem. He spoke the universe into existence, a wall, no problem. Wall, boom, gone, done. He didn't do that, did he? Enlist the help of a man named Nehemiah, who came with others, led the people. He had Ezra the priest alongside of him, leading the people in repentance and the reading of the law. Enlisted the people there in Jerusalem, most of which who came and were willing to work and set their mind to it in the face of difficulty and threats. God works through His people. The sovereign God works through all people. We see the story of Nehemiah. He's even working through the pagan kings to bring about His desire and purposes and plans. But God works through His people. We notice in Nehemiah that God comes to Nehemiah and gives him the information of what's going on and gives him the heart not only of compassion and desire for the people of God that are in distress and reproach, but also leads him to prayer and fasting, and it puts it in his heart to go to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he helps him not only to survey the damage, but to lead the people in rebuilding. And God moves among the people of Jerusalem that they would have the heart and desire to get to work. God also continues to encourage them that they would continue and finish the project. Again, we see God moving and working through the people. God works through means and works through people. And still today, God uses His people to fulfill His plans. Perhaps the most obvious area where this is true is in evangelism. God certainly could save people without us being involved at all. But He has chosen what Paul describes in the eyes of the world, the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching the gospel in order to reach people for Christ. In Romans 10, Paul asks the question, yet how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Paul not only was firmly convinced that God was sovereign, His plans would come about, but he also understood that God works through means, and the means of bringing people into the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel. And so we need preachers, and we need those who send the preachers. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and yet they're not going to hear it unless someone preaches it. God works through His people. His sovereign plans come about. Not only in evangelism, but certainly in ministry and love and care. God works through the church and He gives gifts to those in the body that we might use them for the edification of the body. He works through His people. He works through His people that He might show comfort and love and ministry to His people. He works through His people that His people might be edified and strengthened and encouraged. He works through His people that we might be corrected and sanctified. Again, all these things are the work of God, and God's going to get the victory, and God's going to get the glory, and God's going to work these ends just as He have designed them to work to the plans that He has established. But He's going to do it through us. So that we have work to do. All the talks, all the discussions about what do we do with daughters, what do we do about sons, what are fathers doing, what are mothers doing, what are pastors doing, what are churches doing, that's not fluff, it's not in vain. We need to look to the Word of God and see how He would have us to live, what He would have us to do. Yet never at any time should we enter into the battle. Take up the mantle that God has given us, stretch out into the work that He gives us to do, and think that the victory somehow hangs in the balance and it depends upon us. It doesn't. Well, if we refuse to preach the gospel, God will raise somebody else up who will. God will accomplish His means, and yet He's going to do it through His people. And I think we ought to take great encouragement this week as we look around and see that it's not just a few of us. And not only look around this room, but to know beyond this room, there are a lot of other Christians out there who the Lord is working among. If you were here at 8:30 this morning, Curtis Bowers talked about what God is doing in China. And if that didn't light your fire, I'm not really sure what's going to. I think the number, Curtis, you can feel free to correct me right now. It was like 100 million believers in China right now. And I think what they're predicting is going to happen in years to come is well beyond that. That's encouraging to me. I read a statistic the other day. Curtis also talked about Iran, and one organization has said that the fastest growing place in the world in terms of evangelism, the church growing, it's in Iran. Iran. You gave me a list of 10 places in the world and said pick the fastest growing place in the world where evangelism is spreading like wildfire. Never would have picked Iran. It would have been 10th on my list. God is working. The Spirit of God is moving. In China and Iran and North Korea, around this world, places where you think that, wow, it's desolate, it's dark, it's awful. How can God do anything in such an oppressive environment? The Spirit of God is moving. The gospel is going out. One of the neat things happening in Iran is that the gospel can't hardly get in various ways, but it's coming in through the internet and it's coming in over the airwaves. A lot of horrible things happening over the airwaves on the internet. But God is using it for good. It's not just in other countries. God is working in America. One of the things I am concerned about among people like us, among homeschooling Christians, is that we fall into the discouragement of Elijah. You remember Elijah, great prophet? Remember what happened right after he defeated the prophets of Baal? I mean, here's one man against this massive army of false prophets. Oh, and he is so bold for God. He is so full of faith. He mocks them. He mocks their God. He pours water and water and water on the altar of God. Prays, fire comes down, boom. It's amazing. You know what he does right after that? When Queen Jezebel threatens to kill him, he flees. He flees, he's weary. You know what he says to God? Let me die. If we're going to apply the R.C. Sproul principle of hermeneutics, we can't look at Elijah and say, oh, how weak, how pathetic, how stupid. Instead, I look at Elijah and go, yep, that'd be me. This great victory, God, this great conference, this wonderful time of encouragement, of being your word, of seeing things so clearly, of wanting to go home and be different and be sanctified and work on these things in my family and take the word of God to my community. And something happens on the road on the way home, like, oh, just take me now, God. Just take me home. It's not getting any better. Still sinning. Kids still sinning. Church still imperfect. You know, Elijah says to the Lord, and the Lord comes to him and says, why are you here? You know, his answer is, I'm the only one left, God. I'm it, God. I'm the only one. God forbid we look around this room and say, this is it. This is all that's left in America, guys. It's just the 300 or so of us. We got to hunker down. We got to cling to one another tightly because this is it. God forbid that we would look and we would think that this is all God is doing in America. We've surveyed some of the damage this weekend, and it's bad out there. The prospects are not great. And the direction the country's going is not good. But remember your God, who is great and awesome. And pray that He might bring another great awakening to this nation. It's the only hope we have. It's the only hope they have in Iran. It's the only hope they have in China. It's the only hope they have in Africa. It's the only hope they have in Russia. It's the only hope they have in Europe. It's the only hope we have here. That God might, in His mercy, send forth His Spirit, and the Spirit might fall upon this land. He might bring both revival among the people of God, and He might bring a whole host of people into the family of God. And if He's going to do that, though, He is going to do it through His people. God will get the victory, and He does so through the remnant, and yet let us not be discouraged thinking that we are the remnant. The kingdom of God is expanding and it's growing, and God is working, and there is much to be encouraged about. It was Kevin Swanson who said, so one of the talks, I can't keep them all straight. He said, you can't name a 100-year period in the last 2,000 years where the kingdom of God has declined. I haven't done the research, so I'll take his word on that. It was true for the last 2,000 years, I believe it will be true for the next 2,000 if the Lord should tarry. God is going to get His victory, He's going to be working through His people. But if we look at Nehemiah, again we learn that this is a process. As God works through His people, it's not an instantaneous step into holiness and perfection, it's a process, and each one of us is a work in progress. Again, we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah. He doesn't reflect so much back on the building of the wall, but on the purification of the people. And yet, right there in chapter 13, right before the end, he's so frustrated with these sinful people that he is pulling out some of their hair and cursing them. And one of the people who is still in sin, they've married a foreigner, they've violated the law of God, is a priest. All through the book of Nehemiah, he is working among sinful people. While they're rebuilding the wall, you know, he's working shoulder to shoulder with sinful people. And you know who's leading those sinful people? Nehemiah, who's a sinful man. All throughout the book of Nehemiah, it's amazing what they deal with. In chapter 5, right in the midst of the building project, they have to stop, and Nehemiah has to explain to some of the Jews that the way they're treating the other Jews is sinful. You know what they're doing? People are in poverty. The taxes are high. Times are tough. They have trouble eking out a living. And so some Jews thought, you know what I can do here? I can make a buck and I can charge them interest on the money I'm going to loan to them, and they're exacting usury. That's high interest. When the law of God says if you lend to the poor, don't charge them any interest. Nehemiah hears about it. He is grieved and he stops the work and he says, what are you doing? He says, not only am I giving generously to these people, I'm buying their children back that they had to sell into slavery because of what you have done. You talk about hatefulness, ungodliness. These are the people rebuilding the wall. Not only that, but one of the priests, his family is intermarried with Tobiah the Ammonite, a people that were so sinful and had been so cruel to Israel that God said they're to have nothing to do with us. They are not to come close to us. They're not to be part of our worship. You keep the Moabites, the Ammonites, they are not to come anywhere near. Yet the children of Israel had intermarried with them. And one of the priests had created a nice little space for Tobiah the Ammonite within the temple. This is what Nehemiah deals with as he seeks to minister and lead these people. They're a sinful people. Again, this is nothing new. Nothing's changed. We look at the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. He writes to a lot of churches. The one that sticks out perhaps foremost in my mind in terms of those that would be a mess, I think the theological term is train wreck, is 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth. And he spends chapter after chapter correcting them, rebuking them, teaching them. And they're divided. One follows Peter, one follows Paul, one follows Apollos. They're divided, and there's splendor, and there's factions, and they're suing one another. And they're allowing immorality to go on. Even the pagans are going, okay, that's a little over the top. And even the Lord's Supper, they are not being loving with one another, instead being greedy and hateful. They're a mess. They're sinners. Yet even among all that Paul says to them, he begins the letter by saying, I thank God for you. In the midst of that letter, in the midst of all his correction, he talks to them about spiritual gifts. The Spirit giving those gifts and them using those gifts and doing so in love. And Paul's understanding and what he's assuming is that this church isn't perfect. It's flawed. It's sinful. They've got to repent. They've got to be corrected. But they still better be working, because they're the people of God. We have to remember along this journey that we're all a work in progress. We're all a little bit like the church at Corinth, and all of our churches are a little bit like the church at Corinth. I hope not a lot, but there's still work to be done. There's still areas we haven't even begun to repent in. There needs to be repentance, there needs to be correction, there needs to be rebuke. We need to be purified by God, but it's a process. We're not going to get there overnight. So we need to be patient one with another. And some of the same things we deal with, Nehemiah dealt with. There were some lazy people there. They didn't want to work. There were people there that were greedy. There were people there that were fearful and discouraged, running around like a chicken with their head cut off, saying, no, they're going to kill us, they're going to kill us, they're going to kill us. There were those who were not separated from the world. They were intermingled with foreigners, violating God's law, doing things they shouldn't have been doing. And same is true now. Yet the work must continue. We must understand God's work will be victorious. If you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, I want to finish here. As a church, we have been in the last several months going through Romans chapter 8, and it's been just amazing. Just to study the Word of God here in this chapter, in the writings of Paul, and he talks about all that God has done for us, is doing for us, and is going to do for us, because of Christ and through the work of His Holy Spirit. And there's so much here, I just want to point out a few things. And I want us to come away here at the conclusion, and I want us to realize that what God has determined, that in spite of the fact that we are a work in progress, that what God has determined to do in us and in all of His children is going to come to pass. Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, I'm not going to expound on all that because we'd be here another 4 hours, which would be fine with me, but some of you may have places to go. Let me just point out a few things. One, that God is working all things for the good of those who are his people, those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Even Obamacare? Yep, even Obamacare. All things. Even the state of the church in America that seems so apathetic and lazy and weak? Yep, even that. Even the struggles in our life, even the financial difficulties, relationships, all those things? Yep, even that. All things means all things. And God is working. And in all things that we're enduring in this nation, and all that we see with all the statistics, and all those things, God is working, and he's working them for the good of his people. That's the victory we have in Christ. Whatever Obama does, whatever the Congress does, whatever the Supreme Court does, whatever the state of Texas does, whatever your neighbor does, whatever your church does, and all those things, God is working. He's working for your good, for the good of his people. Those called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? In the very next verse, Paul speaks of five things. And the first two, he speaks of happened in eternity past. Who are these people that love God and are called according to his purpose? He said, there are those whom God foreknew. Let me quote R.C. Sproul Sr., and I hope R.C. Sproul Jr. will pass this on to his dad, that he was quoted numerous times throughout the weekend and almost exclusively by the Baptists. Because we love him. And he points out this word could really be rightly understood, not just as foreknown, but foreloved. In eternity past, God loved us, set his love upon us. And the second thing he points to in eternity past, Paul said, not only that, he predestined us into something very specific, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Hopefully you see already where I'm going with this, because where I began is saying that what happened with the rebuilding of the wall came about because God had foreordained it. He had decreed it. It was his plan and purpose. Nothing could stop it. So here when Paul says that what God has foreordained for us, his children, is that he's going to conform us to the image of his Son, that there isn't anything in all of the world that's going to stop that. God is going to do it. So much so that the next three things Paul says, he says so that not only this group of people he's foreknown, foreloved, that he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These he also called, and it's not a general call, it's the very specific call, like when the Lord calls Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus doesn't have an option. Lazarus comes forth because the Son of God has called him. And these he called, he also justified. It's how we know that the calling is not general, but specific, because all those who are called, they're justified. Everyone who God foreknew and foreloved and predestined, he called, and they're justified. They're righteous in his sight. And the next word is amazing. These he justified, he also glorified. If you notice in the English, and it is perfectly right because it's in the Greek, it's in the past tense. And it's amazing because none of us as of yet are glorified. Because glorification is the resurrection of the body. It's being made perfect in Christ in heaven. That hasn't happened yet, and yet some refer to this as a prophetic past tense. So that sounds odd to me. But some believe this is one of the most amazing things that Paul ever wrote. That so sure is Paul of what God has purposed and determined to do in the life of his people that he can speak of our glorification in the past tense. Because God has determined that's what's going to happen. It will happen. So Paul says, it's already happened. Glorify. Not will glorify, have glorified. And throughout the rest, what Paul says here has these glorious five questions. Questions that the obvious answer is no. Can anyone condemn us? No. Why? Because we're in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Who can be against us? God's for us. Who can stand against God? Nobody. And the final question he asks is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And again, the answer is no one. Nothing in all of creation, not Satan and all of his enemies and all the powers of government, if all the forces of evil gather up together against us and try to sever us from the love of God in Christ, they cannot, will not be successful. So Paul's conclusion is that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This word here that Paul used for overwhelming conquer is amazing. You're familiar with the Greek word, even though you don't know that you are, because the root word is the word Nike. Perhaps you've heard of that. It's a small company in Oregon. And it means victory. And the word Nike is only used in that sense in 1 John, where there John writes about us being overcomers and the victory we have right now in Christ. But here Paul uses a version of the word in Romans 8 when he speaks of us being conquerors, overwhelmingly conquering. And the word he attaches to it is the word hooper, and it means over. And so we are not only victorious, but Paul is saying we are right now doing even more than that. It's present tense and it's active tense. That means not one day in heaven we're going to be victorious and the enemies of God will be conquered. But right now, in Christ, we are overcoming and defeating the enemies of God in Christ. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. A lot of us think and have, again, the right mindset that one day the enemies of God will be defeated. They'll be thrown in the lake of fire, and at that point we'll be in heaven, and we will rejoice. And rightly so, because we will be away from sin, away from death. We'll be worshiping God and seeing him face to face. It'll be the moment where the victory of Christ is at its fullest measure. All the enemies of God have been defeated, cast aside. No longer to harm the people of God. No longer to threaten us and ridicule us. No longer to tempt us. They're all gone. But the good news isn't just that we have hope that later we'll be victorious. The good news is that right now we're victorious. But we have no reason to be frightened. We have no reason to be discouraged. Oh, the powers that be, they raise themselves up and they grasp themselves power and power. But what do we read in Isaiah? He blows on them and they're gone. We serve a victorious God who is working through his people. And although this process seems slow and it can be two steps forward, one step back, what Paul says here in Romans 8 is in spite of all the sinfulness we deal with, in spite of all the attacks of the enemy and the world we have to deal with and our own sanctification, that Paul in Romans 7 says, I'm fighting this battle and my flesh is there. And yet in Romans 8 he says, in spite of all of that, because of what God has done through Christ, the indwelling work of the Spirit, we are right now walking in victory. And we are overwhelmingly conquering the enemy through him who loved us. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this verse, overwhelmingly conquer, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer in a few ways. Let me just give you a couple of them. One, he says, because the power by which we overcome is far nobler than the strength and power of the athlete. The reason he believes that Paul used this word and attaches a prefix to it and says it's more than victory. I mean, we're not just victorious, it's more than that, it's greater than that. Spurgeon says, one, it's because the power by which we operate is the power of God. Therefore, our victory is more than victory. It's greater than that. Spurgeon also says, the reason it's overcoming is because the motivation for which we fight is love for God and love for neighbor. Where the athlete, the Greek contestant, fights for his own glory, we fight for God's glory. The reason we overcome is because in the fight itself, we lose nothing. Do you understand that? Do you realize that? We lose nothing. When we go out today and when we seek to do battle and the enemies of God rise up against us and we take our stand and we put on the full armor of God and we take our stand in God's strength and not our own, then when the battle is done, not only will we be standing still, we will have lost nothing. Even if that battle and the enemy rages against us, as it's doing in Iraq and Syria and Jordan, other parts of the world, even if the battle at the end of the day means that they kill us, guess what? We've lost nothing. The body they may kill, as the song goes, right? They may kill it. You know what God's going to do? He's going to raise it. He's going to glorify it, and we will have lost nothing. Let them take our money. We have treasure in heaven they can't touch. Let them put us in prison like Paul. We will sing and we'll keep preaching. Let them kill us. We'll stand face to face with our God and just wait for Him to raise and glorify that body they thought they defeated. We overcome the enemy in Christ because in the battle we lose nothing. And finally, Spurgeon says we overcome because the victory is easily won through Christ. Again, after all we've talked about and all the difficulties we face as families, the difficulties we face in this nation, the difficulties we face because of our own sinfulness and the temptations that are out there, that may seem like a strange statement. We might want to argue with Mr. Spurgeon were he alive and say, well, maybe for you, the victory is easy, but where I'm standing, it's an uphill battle and I'm 2 steps forward, 1 step back, 3 steps forward, 5 steps back. And in the process, I feel like I am bloodied and bruised. And I'm just going to cling on as best I can, hoping by the skin of my teeth to make it into heaven. I think Spurgeon's exactly right, though, that through Christ, the victory is easily won. So the Scripture tells us, we stand firm, resist the devil. What does James say? He will flee from us. The greatest enemy we have to fight, not the world, but these invisible, unseen forces of darkness. The devil himself should come against us. James says, in the power of God, you stand firm, you resist him, and you know who's to be running. It's him. In Christ, the victory is easily won. Even in the area of evangelism, Paul can say this, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. In Christ, we walk in triumph. Again, Paul's not looking through the world rose-colored glasses because he also says that to some it's the aroma of death, but to others it's the sweet aroma of life. Either way, we walk in victory. Christ leads us in triumph. When we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, still with needed purification, still with work to be done, still waiting on the Messiah, Nehemiah, after leading them to read the law through Ezra and the priests and explaining the law, and a time of feasting and then a time of confession and sackcloth and ashes and repentance. When we get to chapter 12, there's a time of rejoicing. And there are two choirs, and they spread out along the wall, and they begin to rejoice, they begin to praise God. And it says, and the singers sang with Jezrehiah, their leader, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Again, understand the redemptive historical context of this. This is before the Messiah. Understanding where these people are, they're still on planet Earth. They're not yet in glory. Oh, there will come a day. The Lord returns in power and great glory and we see Him and we're transformed and we get to spend eternity in His presence and there will be great rejoicing in that day unlike anything we've ever experienced. And Revelation describes it as beautiful and His glory is giving praise to the Father, praise to the Lamb. But that's not where the people of Nehemiah were. They're still sinners. There's still work to be done. There's still walls needing to be rebuilt. There's still purification that needs to be happening. And yet there is a time of rejoicing, so much so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. I pray God would work that in our families, in our churches, in our communities, that He would do such a work in us. We would leave this place so convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, that we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, that God is working all things together for our good, that we walk in such victory in Christ, that there's nothing Satan can do to diminish it, take it away, there's nothing He can do to harm us. That although the task is large and the walls are in disarray and our families need a lot of work and we need a lot of work, and it's going to be a long process, that there would be great joy. That we would rejoice. There would be such an outcry from us and joy in what God is doing that it would be heard from afar. And our brothers and sisters and the churches and the cities around us would hear the joy and see the joy and hear rejoicing in what God is doing and is going to do. We have such certainty and faith in what God is going to accomplish that He is going to bring about that which He has determined, that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. That nothing can separate us from Him. It will not only light a fire in our hearts and the hearts of our children, but in our neighbors. May we rejoice. There is much work to be done. Look at the walls. They need to be rebuilt. As we talked last year, there's still a battle that needs to be engaged. But we don't leave here discouraged. And we shouldn't leave here frightened. But instead, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that we don't grow weary and lose heart. But instead, we remember every section of the wall that we seek to rebuild. And every battle that rages, every insult that comes, every threat that happens, that we remember our God, who is great and awesome, and that through His Son, the victory is already won. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in Your power, goodness, and glory. We give thanks to You that You are the one true and living God, and that we give thanks that You have chosen us and redeemed us and called us unto Yourself, and You have given us much work to do for Your glory and Your kingdom. And as our hearts desire, Lord, as we go from this place, that we lose nothing we have learned this week, and instead we seek to, over time and day after day, put it into practice and come back to Your Word over and over again like a mirror, and to see where we still need to be sanctified. And Father, I pray You would keep us from discouragement, that we would not look to ourselves to see how weak we are, how frail we are, how sinful we are, and grow weary in the fight. Instead, Father, help us to keep our eyes on our Savior and the victory that He has won through His obedience, through His death, and through Your raising of Him from the dead. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged. We live in a difficult time, in a degrading culture. But Lord, help us not to be discouraged. And Lord, the battle rages. Help us not to be frightened. Instead, Lord, help us to be strong in Your might and power, and to stand and to fight and to speak and to love and to rejoice, and to do so in the name of our Savior and to His glory. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.